Tonight we're reading from Mark chapter 8 verse 22 through to chapter 9 verse 1. That's page 999 in your pew Bibles. Starting from verse 22 in chapter 8. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home saying, "Don't go into the village." Jesus and his disciples went on the village around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have the things in mind, the things of God, but the things of men." Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." And he said to them, "I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power."
There is a great irony in the double touch healing of a blind man in Mark chapter 8. And if you have Mark chapter 8 there, I want to show you how that works. There's a great irony in a double touch healing, which you could be forgiven for thinking just for a moment Jesus was having his classic superhero glitch moment, Spider-Man too much partying and the ch-ch-ch doesn't work, Iron Man and the metal in the arc reactor thing starts to poison him, and there's a moment of ch-ch-ch, jets don't work, and now Jesus, the superhero, having the glitch moment where it takes a double touch to heal a man. Now, in fact, what Jesus does here, the ironic thing that happens in Mark chapter 8 for us is that we, readers of Mark, the people who are living in the story Mark tells, we are going to have our sights attuned by a blind man. We are going to be taught a lesson on how to read Mark's narrative as it unfolds by the double touch healing of a blind man. A man who Jesus, he's not grasping at straws, but touching this guy in a way that he will perceive and understand. And so as he spits and touches a man who does not see him approach, who can't see what he's doing, he speaks powerfully to the man. And the man's eyes are opened and the man sees people, but they're like trees walking. And so Jesus gives him another dose. And now he sees clearly. What we learn from the blind man, the pattern we learn for the blind man, a pattern that will serve us in this narrative and serve us in our application, is this: look and look again. And as that pattern is applied to the events that happen with Jesus and his followers at Caesarea Philippi, this is the message God has for us. Look beyond what appears like Christ and live beyond what appears like Christian. Look and look again is the pattern that we must come to Caesarea Philippi with. Because Jesus approaches his followers, and the first call is to look. He says to Peter and the guys, "Who do people say I am?" And they begin to respond. They tell Jesus who the people are saying, and Jesus says, "Who do you say I am?" And they tell Jesus. Now, this place, Caesarea Philippi, is an amazing place for Jesus to pose this question. Here he is in a place that today the ruins still stand of the many earthly shrines. It's the one-stop shop for someone to worship. These are the earthly worship places, and they're all there. You can line up the names. Jesus stands amid them all and says to his followers, "Look, tell me what you see." And they line out and give him a list of great names. John the Baptist, perhaps the greatest known prophet of his day. All Jerusalem, all the Judean countryside had come out for his baptism. Elijah, one of the great prophets of old, one of the greatest men known to this nation. And other people say, perhaps one of the other prophets. They line out a list of great names that might be Jesus. Jesus says, "Who do you say I am?" Peter ups the ante and says, "You're the Christ. You are the greatest of all the kings we know. You are the one." And it seems his eyes are open. But if you read on through verses 31 and 32, you're actually going to see that perhaps what Peter has done is had his eyes open and he's seen the Christ. But he looks like a tree walking around. There's more for Peter to see. He's got a look and he's got a look again. Because Jesus will continue. Have a look, verse 31. Immediately after Peter has says, "You are the Christ, you are the greatest of kings," Jesus says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests and teachers of the law, and he must be killed and after 3 days rise again." Now, you know how the story goes. Peter will say, no, we won't have any of that. Because he can't believe this story that the Christ, the greatest king, is talking about his death. Peter has seen the Christ, but he's seen the Christ like a tree walking around. What Peter might have in his mind is certainly an earthly figure, the greatest of kings. Peter might have his mind attuned, as many people would, to the kind of Messiah or Christ promised in Psalm 2. The one who, when other kings of the world come up against him, he will overthrow them. He is the one that rules the earth. He is the greatest of men. He is the greatest of kings. But the pattern that the blind man has taught us is look and look again. Because what Jesus wants Peter to realize, what Jesus wants us to realize, is he is so much more than the greatest of kings. And so he tells them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests and teachers of the law. What Jesus is talking about is the same thing Jesus has been speaking about since his first statement, Mark chapter 1, verse 15. Jesus is talking about the kingdom of God. Jesus isn't just talking about the greatest of earthly figures. Jesus is talking about a time where heaven and earth collide and him being at the center of it. He explains that he will suffer. What Jesus is doing at this point is saying, "I understand you see me as the greatest of kings, but there is more. Look again. Understand my fullness. I will suffer." Jesus at this point is picking up the promises of the prophet Isaiah, who in a number of his servant songs promised that there was a suffering servant of God who will come. Now, this figure is almost like alien as you read him in Isaiah's promises. He is one that is promised that will come sent from God and suffer in our place. He will atone for our sins. Isaiah says, "By his wounds you'll be healed." Isaiah says, "The Lord has laid on him the iniquity, the shortcoming of us all." He is the alien one who comes and stands in our place. He is the one from God come for man as heaven and earth collide. Jesus explains, the Son of Man must suffer and the Son of Man must rise. if the suffering servant was the one sent from God for man, then what Jesus explains in calling himself the Son of Man is that he is the one of man, of the earth, who will ascend to God. What Jesus is saying is, I am the lowest, I am like you, I am earthly. And just as Daniel promised in Daniel chapter 7, I will rise. I won't stay dead. And as we will find out later, he will rise from the grave and rise to the Father to take a seat on the throne of glory in heaven. If the servant teaches us that God has sent one for man, then the Son of Man teaches us, and one of the earthly number has been raised up to God. Heaven and earth are colliding in Jesus. And indeed, Jesus says, I will rise. What Jesus is saying here is, when you confess me as Christ, you know what? That has a precedent. To be the Christ, to be the Messiah, is to be the anointed one, the King of God's choosing. And Peter realizes that. Peter's very excited about that. Israel have their king, and they will rule over the nations. They will be restored as a superpower, just like in the days of the previous Christs, David, the anointed one of God. Solomon, the anointed one of God. And Jesus at this point says, I understand. You see me as Christ. Let me help you look again. Because I'm the Christ who will die and rise again. You see, whilst God gave David rest over his enemies, there was one enemy that was formidable. Death. Every Christ previous was unable to conquer death. But Jesus says, let's fix your eyes. Let's help you to look again. Let's help you to see the whole deal. I am the Christ who will beat death. I will go to the grave and I will come back. I will be Christ like no Christ before, for I am Christ eternal. And so Peter did well. He looked. And he saw the Christ. But Jesus said, look again. See so much more. See heaven and earth colliding in me. See forgiveness for sin. See God come to man. See man exalted into heaven with God. And see the Christ, the King eternal. Boom! Open your eyes and see me for all that I am. You see, at Bethsaida, Jesus double-touched a man's eyes, got him to look and look again that he might see wholly. And now in the same way at Caesarea Philippi, Jesus does the double-touch, helps Peter and the guys to look and look again and see the full picture of him. What Jesus does is help Peter and the guys look beyond what appears like the Christ and see the true Christ. Here's where it gets real. After establishing the real Christ, after saying, look beyond what appears like Christ, he turns his attention to the crowd and inevitably to us and says, look beyond what appears to be the Christ and live beyond what appears to be Christian. Look beyond what appears to be the Christ and live beyond what appears to be Christian. Will you come to scary places with me? Come to verse 34. It gets real. See, Jesus now says, if anyone who has looked upon me and seen me in my fullness, if anyone who's looked beyond their own kind of idea of the Christ and seen the full Christ, well, if that person would come after me, he or she must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life or her life will lose it. But whoever loses her life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a person to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? What can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. And he said to them, I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power. Here's the question I think Jesus is asking us. If we are people who are ready for that double touch, to look beyond what appears to be Christ and see him in fullness, if we are people who will hear Jesus' call and don't want to live just what appears to be Christian, but want to live truly Christian, Jesus asks you and I in verse 34 this question. Who's leading? Who's leading? See, he says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The question is, who's leading at this point? Because what Jesus has put forward is that here I am, the Christ and more, and you will come after me. You will be patterned after me. But I want to ask the question, and I want us all to ask ourselves the question, who is leading at this point? You see, there's a real danger that rather than you and I see the Christ, see the servant, see the Son of Man, and be patterned after the one who picked up his cross, something screwy goes on in our mind, and instead of being patterned after him, we consider Jesus to be patterned after us. Isn't that what happened for Peter? Jesus said, I am the Christ. Immediately, Peter does some subconscious maths in his head and he's thinking, if I was the Christ, I would be ruling the roost. That's the Christ's place. When Jesus explains, God's got a plan for me to go to the cross. No. That's not how we follow Peter. And so we can get into Peter thinking where Jesus is patterned after me. He agrees with me. He loves the decisions I make, and I'm so happy to follow him in that. Who's leading? Is it a Jesus who's patterned after me, or a me who's patterned after Jesus? Because what we get called to do here is to look and look again, to look beyond the Christ of our imagination, to look beyond the Christ that we find palatable, and see the real Jesus presented by Scripture and pattern ourselves after him. This is a call on us not to follow the manifestations of our imagination, but to be yielded and given to the Lord of all things. It has been said before, Jesus is Lord of all or not at all. And that is his call on us now. What we learn from Mark 8 is that you can't have the Christ without the cross. You don't get the powerful King of Kings without his servant work. And so the question is, if it is Jesus who is leading, if it is him that I am patterned after, then I must be committed today to what he has called me to do, which is to pick up my cross and follow. I want to say the language is important. Picking up your cross and following is very different to bearing under a cross that's thrust upon you. This isn't about, I'm picking up my cross and following because my life sucks. This is about, as you live your life following the Master, patterned after him, how are you intentionally setting life up that you deny yourself, step back perhaps from some of the optimal things you might have, so that you might pick up a burden, an act of service, something that is dedicated to the good of God, his people, and his not yet people. Mark chapter 8 calls us to look beyond what appears to be Christ, and to live beyond what appears to be Christian. Jesus calls us to be like him, to pick up our cross and follow. As I thought about verse 36, another question occurred to me. Verse 36 says this, "For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it." Here's my question. Does your world look more precious than your soul. Think of your world as your earthly realm. The things you control now, the things you can do now, the things that might charm you most, as the song goes. Think of your soul as your very being. It's beyond just this world. Your soul continues under God into eternity, either under his wrath or within his love and grace into eternity. Now you'll say, that's a simple answer, Shane. But I want to ask you again, does your world look more precious than your soul? Now, when you hear Jesus say, what does it benefit someone to gain the world and forfeit their soul? I know what I think. Immediately, I think, look, that's not one I need to worry about. I'm not trying to get everything. I'm not one of those greedy people who's trying to get everything and I'm going to forfeit my soul. I'm not one of those people who's ready to do a deal with the devil where I say, hey, I'll give up my soul so that I can have everything. I suspect you're much the same. But here's the bit that kind of popped up to me as purple and important to us today. It's very possible that we could forfeit our soul without even realizing, because our world might loom so precious to us that our soul becomes neglected. Let me try and put it like this. Nobody, at least no one I know, likes to be stuck in traffic. If you do, you're the weird one here tonight. That's okay. The cross says this is a place for people with issues. No one likes to be stuck in traffic. And so what we do to make ourselves feel better about being stuck in traffic is we make our situation nicer. This is my experience. My first car, the Laser, it didn't have air conditioning and it had a factory stereo. It's a matter of time before me and my friends took a trip down Merrylands Road, bought some 6x9s, bro, and got the subs. I put a CD stacker in my boot and it was fully hectic after that. What I was trying to do was make my situation feel a lot better. The Laser went away and the next car had air conditioning. Oh, air conditioning. No one should be without it. The next car had more bits and pieces. My current vehicle has leather seats and a sunroof, and yours might have even more. What we do is invest all we've got in making being stuck in traffic feel all the more better. Now, I was a sales rep back in the day. Being stuck in traffic is something I don't tolerate or didn't tolerate. I'm Sydney's worst driver now. I was Sydney's finest. I didn't tolerate being stuck in traffic. I would look and look again. I'm looking at the car in front of me, don't want to hit it, but I'm always looking again for the next opportunity to go forward. Here's the problem. When we make this dead stop traffic just so bearable, just so nice, just so okay with me, I don't even bother to look again. I don't even bother to put on my blinker and try and get out of this dead-end spot and into what is flowing. Here's how it works spiritually. When you make your world just so comfortable, just when you pad out all the problems of a world that the Bible tells us is corrupt, when you consume all you can to feel just okay, where does the passion go for your soul? When you're so invested and make here so incredibly good and nice and comfortable, where does your burning desire for nurturing your soul and the souls of others go? Because this is okay. And I believe it's the situation before us. It's not doing deals with the devil. It's not perhaps a malicious, excessive greed. It's just making this so lukewarm comfortable that why would I have a burning passion to make sure I was in that lane? Comforts can be the false Christ that we look to, that causes us not to look upon the real one and not to really care about nurturing our soul. Look, one of the things I think that's really before us today is not just comfort, but distraction. We live in a busy, busy world, and a world that has access, and we have access to us, and it means that there's a lot going on. My world is very busy. I'm not really good at being quiet, still, and living a contemplative life and thinking about, how is my soul? How have I invested into my soul? See, it's not just comfort, it can be distraction. We live in a world that is changing. We live in a world where information is so available to us that more and more people are celebrating, and there's some good things in this, that they don't have to go to work anymore. They can work from home. And on face value, and for many reasons, that's a great thing. There is a challenge with it, though. Because when you don't have to go to work and you just work from home, guess who potentially always lives with you? Work. And to the person who's not very careful, their life constantly has the chitter-chatter of work and the concerns of work chitter-chattering in their ears, and their world gets very busy, very distracted, and they don't even realize they're in dead-end traffic. And their passion for their soul and the traffic that flows goes away. And it's not just work, it's the amount of stuff that comes by us. I've seen all these studies, and I think they're behind, about how often people check their Facebook page. Let me put myself forward. I don't check my Facebook page. My Facebook page is just like another window to me. It's always open, and I'm always seeing what's going on in the world, and people are telling me stuff, some stuff really important, some stuff not. It's not a matter of checking anymore. It's just, this is watching the world go by. It's just another window for me. Now, there are good things about that, but there are some pretty challenging things about that as well. Because I'm flat out with information coming in, with stuff, and I'm not even realizing sometimes in my distraction that I'm in dead-end traffic. I'm not trying to do a deal with the devil. I'm not being maliciously greedy. But in my consumerism for stuff, consumerism for information, consumerism for what I see through my Facebook window, I just may have forgotten that my soul could be passing me by. Jesus calls us to look beyond what appears as Christ, to see him in his fullness, and to live beyond what appears to be Christian. And so I want to say tonight, I think for a lot of us, there's some business to be done. If you're anything like me, if you've got a Facebook window like I do, just maybe it's that, maybe it's something else, you might need to tone down the distraction. You might need to turn down the comforts. You might need to turn down the consumerism that consumes you. I'm going to do some business about that. I'm thinking I'm in danger of gaining the world or just keeping up with a flat-out world, not realizing I'm in stuck, dead-end traffic and forfeiting the opportunity to look again and to walk with God and to walk well, to have my passion ignited for the things of the soul, for the things eternal. Look and look again. You know, Jesus said to this generation that was before him, the people who stood on the dirt that he stood in, probably AD 33. He said, you know what? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. And he said to them, I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power. If Jesus could say to that generation, you need to not be in dead-end traffic, you need to see me in my fullness and nurture your soul. If Jesus said to them, you need to make the lane change and be on board with me because something is about to happen. I'm humble now, I'm about to be glorious. If he said that to them standing there, how much more to you and I standing here today? See, we stand, you think they saw Jesus with their eyes. We see something better. We see the Jesus who's not just making the promise of rising, we know of the Jesus who has risen. We don't hear of we're not standing before a humble Son of Man saying big things are happening. We have seen the time where the Son of Man has come to the Father. Jesus said to them, some of you here, Judas Iscariot is the clear omission, will see the Son, will see the kingdom of God come with power in your lifetime. Judas would be dead before Jesus' resurrection. But we stand here as people who know the kingdom has come, who know that Jesus has been exalted to glory and can see him very much in his fullness. We stand here as people with eyes wide, wide, wide open, ready to see the Christ, not just as one that appears like a Christ, but to see him in his fullness. How much more then should we look beyond what appears to be Christ? And how much more, patterned after him, quietened and attentive to our soul, should we live beyond what appears to be Christian? Let me ask God to help us in that. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for our Lord Jesus. We want to thank you that coming to earth, you declared him Christ, King of all kings, and by his resurrection and his ascension, you've exalted him to the highest place where he sits on a throne at your right hand. Father, this is what you have revealed to us people who stand here. Lord, it's amazing that the same Peter who saw Jesus almost like a tree walking around would later on celebrate and say that we who know the risen Christ have been given a great treasure that great men of history longed to see. They searched the scriptures and longed to find out. And here we stand, Father, as people who have seen Christ in his fullness as the resurrected one. And so, Father, by your Holy Spirit, would you help all of us to have eyes wide open that we might look beyond any false Christ, to look beyond any watered down Christ, but to see him in his fullness and to live the Christian life in its fullness, patterned after him, dedicated to nurturing our soul, that we might live and dwell in your presence forever. In our Christ's name we pray. Amen.